Well, thank you. That was a wonderful time of singing to the Lord. Let's, in our Bible, Luke chapter 14, please. Luke chapter 14. The verses of particular interest are right at the end, the last two of the passage we're going to be reading today, but we're going to begin at the kind of the start of this thought, so that we capture it in its context. Verse 25, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even salt has become, if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this very crucial, very important passage. We're reminded again that you have said these very things multiple times during your ministry, and therefore we can infer that it was of utmost importance in your mind that we would be aware of this, and it was also aware that just by virtue of the fact that you have inscripturated it and asked that the ministers of the gospel would carefully teach it, that it is important for us to know, to understand, and respond to. So Lord, help us to do that. Help us, first of all, to understand it. Help us to clear away any unfortunate and competitive thoughts or opinions that we might have about what you're teaching here, and allow our thoughts to be developed by your word and your word alone. And then, Lord, I would pray that you would help us to hear the word, as you've said, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. Help us to be those folks who have ears to hear. And not just to hear, but hear with a predisposition to obey and respond positively to what you've said. So, Lord, we would pray that you would accomplish all of that in our midst, in our hearts, for your glory and for our joy, we pray, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week we saw Jesus stress something to the crowds that were following him around in a kind of a physical sense, but were failing to follow him as a first preferential loyalty, which is what he was calling them toward. In their observance of the then contemporary Judaism, they were falling far short of what God had properly required, as expressed in the law of Moses, and as we saw last week, even hundreds of years before in the book of Job. The standard that the scriptures had made very clear had been at that day supplanted by a modern, more easily achievable, less stringent, more popular standard that was indeed promoted by the present leaders. The standard that they taught and that some of the most devoted among them claimed to keep was disastrously short of what God had clearly taught in His Word. What God claimed as due to Him as acceptable worship, Jesus also claimed because Jesus is Lord. In verse 25, Jesus teaches the crowds that in order to become a disciple, which we carefully developed, means saved. It's not tier 3 Christian service. This is how you get in the narrow gate. This is how you begin to be a follower of Jesus, which is to be saved. So he's teaching that which to be saved, being a disciple needed to have a functioning loyalty to Jesus above, as it says here, any other relationship. Now, as in the Hebraism of the day, he had taught very clearly, no man can serve two masters. For either he will obey the one, and in obeying the one, you end up disobeying the other, which he again says means, therefore, you hate the other. You have a preferential loyalty to one over the other. He says, you're going to do that. You can't have two masters. And so he's saying here, what I want you to do is, if it comes to a pinch between pleasing your parents, pleasing even your wife, pleasing your any other relationship on earth, pleasing them or pleasing the Lord, a disciple proceeds with a preferential loyalty. You do what God wants, not what they want. That's what being a disciple means. And then he says, the last part of verse 26, yes, and even his own life. Meaning, if it comes to a pinch where God wants me to do this, but boy, it's really important for my future. Boy, it's very important for the empire of me to do this. A disciple responds by immediately following God, no matter what the cost that seems to be implied from the choice. And you go, well, how far are you going to take that? Next verse, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I guess that kind of answers it. Carrying your cross was not somehow functioning with a faulty air conditioning in your vehicle, some sort of minor inconvenience. Picked up your son and you be crack out and follow the soldiers, that was the end of you. That's the end of your life. Very clearly, nobody was in any doubt what that meant. It means your death. So he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to consider death to you. You go, but that's not the gospel. That's not what I've heard other churches say. What I've heard is that you come to Christ and He makes the most of you. He gives you all your dreams. He gives you all your stuff. Boy, what you want is you want God in your life, and then He's your partner, and He helps you with your stock picks and everything else. And that's not the case. Coming to Christ means you're willing to follow Him to death. And He says, in the next two illustrations, sit down. Consider the cost. Do the cost-benefit analysis. Here's what it's going to cost you. And you know, He needed to do that to the crowds of that age, and of course, we need to do that to the crowds of this age. You need to sit down and consider. When you come to Christ as a disciple, I don't want to try and sell you something and then do a bait and switch. And neither does God. The deal as a minister of Christ that as a minister of Christ I'm authorized to talk to you about is to become a disciple, you give Him first priority over any other relationship. You give Him first priority over any of your plans and your dreams and everything else. In fact, you don't have those anymore. Your one thing is now you follow Christ. Have you ever done that? That's the first step in becoming saved, a disciple. Oh, we're not done yet. He gives two illustrations about counting the cost. Sit down, consider the cost, cost-benefit analysis. And then he says in verse 33, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. What? Yeah. You might as well know that. I don't know what, how you had the gospel presented to you. Do you think that perhaps Jesus is a little bit handicapped or a little bit awkward or clumsy in communicating what the real issues and what the real requirements of becoming a disciple are? You want to know what Jesus says about it? These are it. You have to give up all your possessions. The term there means wave goodbye, bid farewell. Well, why? Does it mean that now you don't have a pickup and you're walking? No. What it means is if you have a pickup, it's the Lord that owns the pickup and you operate it to His glory, His benefit, not your own. And you do that with all of your stuff. It's now not yours, it is your master's. You're a slave and you operate the stuff to the benefit of Him. Okay, that's what we dealt with so far. Good thing, that was just the easy part, right? Next part. Here's where we go next. Therefore, salt is good. Oh dear. Now, we've always said, as we go forward, whenever you see a therefore, you need to check and find out what it's... Yeah, therefore. So, therefore means he's building on that teaching. And now he is, on the basis of that, he is saying, therefore, the natural logical progression of this is, wow, salt is good. Literally, salt is precious. Salt is precious. But even it, if it is, and then we have interesting Greek word, moronthe. And if you called somebody a moronthe, you already know what that means. But if you called salt that, you're saying that they were contaminated. It comes to lose its strength and its flavor becomes useless. The word is used in both contexts. When it's used of salt, it means to become, lose its strength and flavor and become useless. And we're going, okay. So how big a part is that in your life where, man, I'm just worried. I wonder if the salt is going to keep on being salty. Ever wondered or worried about that? No, we don't have that. That's not part of our world. How does salt lose its taste or flavor? Well, we're going to need a little bit of local intel. And so saddle in. We're going to do a little bit of a historical, geographical burrow in so we understand the context like the hearers very clearly would have in Jesus' day. One of the saltiest bodies of water in the world, actually number 6 on the list, is the Dead Sea. Very salty. Very salty because water, as it rains on the land, naturally brings into solution the various things that are in the land, like chlorides, whatever. And then it runs down into the Dead Sea, and the only way the water comes out of there is through evaporation. So over time, you have a continual buildup of chlorides, okay, or saltiness. That's precisely what happened at Manitou Lake, where we go and sometimes have our family camp. One of the saltiest bodies of water in the world, it's down the list a little bit. Half the saltiness of the Red Sea is Little Manitou Lake in Saskatchewan. It is half the saltiness of the ocean. Half the saltiness of the Red Sea, which is 5 times the saltiness of the ocean. Okay, so if you're not very good at swimming, even you can swim at Little Manitou. Okay, you have to work really hard to drown at Little Manitou. You just kind of float. Some of us, because of our natural endowments, float even better. But anyway, one of the saltiest bodies of water in the world is the Dead Sea. As you go down there, I am told, I haven't been there, but you can taste apparently the salt that's in the air. And salt in the first century was hard to come by and expensive. It was hard to come by. In fact, you had to take a camel all the way to, anybody? Timbuktu, exactly. You would take a camel down to the center part of northern Africa, and you would go to a place where they actually have sodium chloride and whack it off, and then they would pack it back in camels. And so people were often paid in salt. For example, a Roman soldier was paid, and the commodity he would have been paid with is salt. And if he was worth his salt, okay? But real salt that is pure is kind of hard to come by. We have a spot like that a little bit north of here that is just sort of kind of winding down, but that Windsor plant, what they would do is they'd pump water down into a very rich vein of sodium chloride, and it would kind of evaporate, it would then get into the slurry of the water. They'd pump the water back up, and they'd evaporate the water off. They got the salt. That's what they were doing there. Anyway, salt is hard to come by. It's very expensive. So locals would often attempt to harvest salt from the shores of the Dead Sea and both use it and sell it. And it wasn't hard to see why that would be. As you're walking along, there are on top of the ground big salt crystals. And you go, oh, it's just here on the ground. It's easy to grab. Let's grab some and sell some. The problem was that depending on how you gathered it from that location, the salt was easily and frequently contaminated, because the salt along the Dead Sea has incredibly high levels of something called gypsum, or what we now know as calcium sulfate. Calcium sulfate was useful as a soil amendment. Gypsum has the ability to neutralize sodium chloride in soil. When I was helping out in the family business of oil field environmental reclamation, we would frequently encounter soils that had been contaminated by produced water. They had a well, and they would pump that water from the production zone, which is basically at sea level, pump it out onto the ground, and so the ground would be very much contaminated with chlorides. It had, because they'd been pumping high salt content water in it. So what we would do when we're trying to do the reclamation, get it back to Alberta Tier 1 standard, we'd send the soil samples away to be tested in the laboratory, and the lab report would come back with a reported level of the salt in the soil and then a TGR. And we would always go, okay, so what's the TGR of this location? Which was the theoretical gypsum requirement. How much gypsum per unit, per volume, do we need to mix into this soil to neutralize the chlorides? Gypsum was the solution for neutralizing salt. Oh, that could be a problem. On the shores of the Dead Sea, the gypsum-rich soil would cause the salt to visibly form into large crystals on top of the ground. It was doing its thing as gypsum. But as one was trying to carefully scrape it up to harvest it, the salt could become an admixture of salt and gypsum. Salt plus salt is actually essential to humanity, and it's still quite valuable. Gypsum plus gypsum is very valuable and useful. You can use it as a soil amendment. We did. We bought hundreds, thousands of tons of it. But salt plus gypsum is useless. It's got salt and anti-salt, if you will, right in with it. The salt would become tasteless and useless for food. And it was kind of hard to spot, because you'd see these big crystals of the salt in the bag at the marketplace, And then you'd see with it, kind of mixed in with it, kind of a whitish powder, and you'd go, oh, that's salt. But you didn't realize it's salt and gypsum. It's useless. Because of the elevated chlorides, the gypsum was no longer a good soil amendment. And because it was this mixture, there's just nothing you really can do. You can't use it as food. It was even a liability to throw on a manure pile. You go, well, what are you going to do? Well, just throw it in a manure pile. No, you can't even put it there because it would interfere with the decomposition process. What was sold as salt but was, in fact, a mixture of salt and gypsum was good only as a soil sterilant. It could be spread carefully on a pathway. You didn't want to put it in the wrong place. You could put it on a pathway you were never going to ever farm again. And it would kill grass and weeds, and the soil would become water resistant and hard. Great for a pathway. Salt is valuable. But salt that is in fact contaminated as it is harvested is useless. You want to see how Jesus makes reference to this? Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. He says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Okay, so he's making a point here between people who are disciples and salt, which we're going to follow. But if the salt has become tasteless, oh, you can see it's salt, but it's tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be, look there, thrown out and trampled under the foot by men. You put it in a footpath. That's all you got for it. That's all it's good for. Well, you are the salt of the earth. What in the world does that mean? Well, we could speculate endlessly, perhaps. We could say, well, it's a human requirement. It makes food taste better. I don't know, it's white. I don't know, it stings the eyes or a fresh wound. Or given that Jesus uses salt as an illustration without further explaining it much, maybe we should do what we should do as a good student. We should assume that other earlier passages use it in a predictable range of meaning. And that is in case the fact. When Jesus uses the idea of salt, it's already something that has been developed very carefully through the Old Testament that we probably are not as familiar with. Well, until today, I hope. So let's do a study of the ancient rule and role of salt. Let's begin right at a kind of a starting point. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. He says in verse 22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And you guys know that, because once in a while I'll say there are two things that God uses to pay for blood. They are, and everybody yells out, death. What's that? What did I say? Whether you pay for blood. I don't know how you pay for blood. Sorry. There's two things that God utilizes to pay for sin, and they are death and blood. That's right. And so it says here, oh, you can say one may almost say all things are cleansed. What do you mean by that, almost all things? Well, there's an exception, and the exception is found in Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5. You don't live there. You maybe haven't even ever read this, but the people who Jesus was speaking to lived in this culture and within the confines of this verse. All right, where should we begin? Let's pick it up partway through in verse 4. Or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever manner a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and when he comes to know it, he will be guilty of one of these. And he's mentioned a whole bunch of sins. So it shall be when he becomes guilty of one of these, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. So first of all, there needs to be a confession, which means an acknowledgement of your sin. Next, he shall also bring a guilt offering to the Lord for the sin which he has committed, a female of the flock, a lamb or a goat, as a sin offering, so the priest may make atonement on his behalf for his sin. So, substitutionary atonement. You would have your sins paid for by the death, bleeding death of another. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, for one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first that which is for the sin offering, and shall nip its head at the front of its neck, but he shall not sever it. He shall also sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the altar, side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. And you go, that doesn't sound very beautiful or glorious. Isn't the whole point of religion to do something that's beautiful or glorious? No. The whole point of this was to make it very, very clear to mankind, this is what sin costs. This is what sin requires. And your sin is that awful. All right. But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then for his offering, for that which he has sinned, he shall bring the tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering, slightly more than half a gallon, or slightly more than 2 liters of fine flour, which means it has been sifted about 13 times and ground. Okay, carefully prepared flour. He shall not put oil on it or place incense on it, for it is a sin offering. He shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion and offer it up in smoke on the altar. With the offerings of the Lord by fire, it is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, which he has committed from one of these. It will be forgiven him, then the rest shall become the priest's like the grain offering. Okay, so let's go back a little bit and learn about the grain offering. Leviticus chapter 2. When anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense in it. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons and the priest, and they shall take it from his hand of its fine flour and its oil for all of its frankincense. In other words, here's something different than most of the other sacrifices. Most of the other sacrifices, you would come, you would bring your offering to the door, which was normally an animal, and then you would take out your knife, or the priest would have one, and you would do your part. You put your hand on the animal, which was the idea of identifying. You would confess your sin, and you would do something in a slightly this motion around the neck of the animal, quickly bleeding it. And at that point in time, you would walk away. The priests would take it from there. Okay? But in this offering, the grain offering, you didn't have any part of the sacrifice. What you did was you took the whole thing, which was, you've got some different options here that he's going to line out for you, but you take the whole thing and you just give it to the priest and hike out of there. You gave it wholly over to the priest. Now, many of the times when you would do the offering to the Lord of an animal, there would be a share thing happen, okay, where you have offered up the animal to the Lord, and in some cases, then the animal would be processed by the priest, and you would take home a big chunk of that animal, but the priest would get a share. So you would share some of the meat with the priest, but you would be basically taking the meat home. Again, with the grain offering, you took nothing home. You just completely give it over to the priest. You say, why am I learning about the Mosaic Law? Because of the implication, you need to understand the progression of thought that was here. So you're presenting your offering to the Lord. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. They shall take from it a handful of its fine flour and its oil with all its frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offering to the Lord by fire. So you can just do it as a fine flour, or the next verses, it says you can cook it up in a pan, but you bring the whole thing. Again, a little over 2 liters of oil. Later on, he says you can also do something where you grab some of the heads that are still a little bit green, and you can roast them, and you can kind of ground them up, or you can do something with them. But anyway, whatever you do, you end up giving it to the Lord. And then he says, go to verse 13. Now if the whole congregation of Israel commits, I'm in the wrong one here. Sorry. Where are we at? 13. Pages stuck together. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt so that, and here he's introducing a theme, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. You shall offer salt. What in the world? Well, salt is an agent used as a preservative, and it was added to all of the offerings. Now, see how the development of the concept progresses. The passages that follow that speak more about salt don't change the original meaning. The meaning of the initial passage does not change. What is added is further development of significance, not meaning, significance, a refinement of significance, and it does not change the original meaning. So let's go to how that was added to. Go to Numbers chapter 18. Numbers 18. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours, he's saying to the Levites. Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which are they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. In other words, you take a price for it, you don't offer it on the sacrifice on the altar. To their redemption price from a month old, you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels in silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of an ox or the firstborn of a sheep or the firstborn of a goat you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall offer up their fat and smoke as an offering to the Lord, for it's a soothing aroma to the Lord. Their meat shall be yours. It shall be yours like the breast of a wave offering and like the right thigh. All the offerings of the holy gifts with the son of Israel offered to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. Emphasis on this is forever. It is an everlasting, and then he says, it is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. What does he mean here that it is a covenant of salt, an everlasting one? Well, he uses the term olam, everlasting, perpetual, preserved. The covenant will not change or alter. And then as you see the progression of things like covenant of salt, all it does is it continues to build on that. And salt is continually used as an illustration of this is perpetual, this is ongoing, this is continual, this is preserved. The covenant is preserved forever. Even you get into Ezekiel chapter 45, where it talks about priests offering up sacrifices in the millennial kingdom, which is yet future for us. And there he says again, oh, and by the way, of course, use salt. Because the salt, it says, is a symbol of the idea that it is preserved, that it is eternal, that is always going to be that way. Okay. Consecrated, wholly devoted to the Lord, preserved forever. So, back in Matthew chapter 5, the passage we looked at just a little earlier, Jesus, when he's talking to these people who have all of this background and know all of these lines of theology that have come forward, he says to them in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." And many people who say that, they go, "Well, we don't really know what that means because they haven't followed it through." They say, "Well, maybe it's sort of like we're supposed to be a preservative and we're mixed into the world and we keep the world from going too bad too quickly." Well, this is often a spin-off effect of believers being in a culture or in the world. But the disciple in the world is to be part of the very conspicuous group of people who are preserved continuously in a state of wholly devoted, consecrated to the Lord, just like the grain offering. It is wholly given over to the Lord. Oh, that's kind of what we're talking about in Matthew or Luke chapter 14. Completely given over to the Lord. And again, so salt makes perfect sense when he's talking, because again, that is part of the theology that has gone forward. That group as a presence in the world, that group of disciples, can be used by the Lord as an example to the world of how the world is to respond to God. They are to be continuously, forever, consecrated, devoted to the Lord entirely, much as the grain offering was in the law of Moses. If an individual disciple of the Lord, who is a visible symbol of preserved, consecrated, completely devoted, eternally devoted to the Lord, doesn't stay devoted, doesn't stay consecrated, doesn't end up being steadfastly permanent, well, he doesn't end up being a very useful living illustration of someone who's to be the example of the covenant of salt, does he? Preserved and unchanging. That's his point. Salt that loses its flavor is like salt that was mixed with the gypsum in the harvesting and is now not nor ever shall be useful or valuable. It looks so much like salt that it could have been sold in the market as salt. Just like disciples sometimes look very much like disciples. And everyone goes, "Oh, that guy's a disciple." But over time, you find something else about them. Over time, they develop into something different. The salt that came from the Dead Sea looked so much like salt. It could have been sold in the market as salt, but it demonstrated its real chemical makeup in that it failed to preserve, staying wholly devoted to being salt. And the point he's making here in Luke chapter 14 absolutely logically follows. Let's read this now in its the understood context. "Therefore, salt is good." I'm in Luke chapter 14, verse 34. "But even salt, if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned?" In other words, it's not good for food anymore if it is contaminated. What are we going to do with it? "It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out." And then he says, you're going to need to listen to this. And whenever he says something like that, "Let him who has ears, let him hear," he's saying, you're going to need to do a little bit of a study, which is what I tried to do with you here. Understand the follow-through of what he's meaning by salt. Salt that loses its savors like salt that was mixed with the gypsum in the harvesting is now not or ever will be usable or valuable. If the genuine church of God was a group that had been made up of profession, if that's the real group, anyone who makes a profession, that's the church. who had prayed the prayer, who had signed a card, raised a hand, or gone forward, one could perhaps understand that, boy, looks like people could lose their salvation because you get people who are making a profession and then they fall away. Right? You guys all know that. You probably all know people who've done that. But signing a card, making a profession, is there anywhere in the Word of God where it says, and that's how you enter the kingdom of God? Is that ever described as the way that you get into the narrow gate? No. It's by becoming a disciple. And here it says, staying a disciple. And so, what he's saying in the big picture of this is, count the cost. Understand what I'm asking for as a disciple. You have a preferential loyalty for Jesus above any relationship. You have a preferential loyalty to Jesus above your own life. You pick up your cross and you follow him. You understand that's the death of you, and you give up the use, the autonomous use of your own possessions forever, and you say, that's the Lord's. Oh, and one more thing. It's not a one-time. It's not a one-time. I did that back in 19-tickety-whatever. It is a real disciple continues doing that the rest of their life, the rest of eternity. Sit down and consider the cost. To become a disciple, which means to be saved, God is your master for now on into eternity. And you're happy enough and you're delighted to say, man, I've got a good master. Why wouldn't I do that? I have a wonderful boss. I have a guy who cares for me. Obviously he cares for me because while I was still a sinner, he died for me. Yeah, I can make that deal because he's good, he's powerful, he's a good master. So I am signing off autonomous living from now to eternity. That's the deal. That's the deal. Now, I know that as immediately as I bring this up, it could launch into an assertion that believers could lose their salvation. What do we do with that? Let me say some things first, and I want to say this very lovingly and very carefully, okay? A belief that you can lose your salvation and a sketchy understanding of what makes you saved goes hand in hand. Most of the people who say, but you can lose your... I know some people. I know that they were sincere. When they prayed, they cried. When they sang, they put their hands in the air. They served. And then they toddled off and became Buddhist, or they toddled off and did something else. No, I was there when they prayed the prayer. You see, it's all based on an assumption that if you do a one-time event or if you do a religious thing, that makes you saved. But that's not the point. Never has been. So a belief that you can lose your salvation and a sketchy understanding of what makes you saved go hand in hand. So many of those that I identify as Christians, many who are, believe that either knowledge or responding equals salvation. And it is so important that I take a howitzer to that. Very few would have known the scriptures with the depth and the accuracy of Nicodemus. But he was not yet born from above, and he was yet in his sins. Knowledge does not save you, it just makes you more accountable. Knowledge does not indicate a true disciple. In the parable of the soils, there was response. The shallow soil was not saved soil because in that soil, the word, the seed, never brought any fruit, just early seeming growth. The weedy soil was not a saved soil because the word, the planted seed, never progressed to the point of fruit, that is, the fruit of saved in spite of early promise. Knowledge or an outward initial response does not dependably identify those that are and those that are not disciples. Well, what is one requirement and therefore one of the characteristics of a genuine disciple? Well, this is what he's dealing with, and that's what we've been dealing with this last, basically, the month of January, isn't it? He has Jesus as his ruling first loyalty, first love, above all his other relationship, his own life, and all of his stuff. And then verses 34 and 35, that was not just a one-time experience, a one-time temporary response. The real thing remains, continues, perseveres as the real thing. A genuine disciple continues in that basic acknowledgement and life stance. And that is what you're signing up for when you say, Jesus is my Lord, and you're saved. And again, it begs the question, and I hope it's running through your head. So, have you ever done that? If you haven't started there, you haven't started. Well, John said it this way. I'm going to look at a few verses. I want you to listen to them carefully if this is difficult or if this is new ground for you. Let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. What a great verse, 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. We very often get that kind of the other way around, don't we? We say, seeing is believing. Jesus says quite the contrary. Believing is seeing. Huh? My sheep hear my voice, the ones that are mine, meaning, and he's already described this, the ones that the Father has given to the Son as a love gift, those sheep, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He knows every one of them, and here's one of the things that happens by being a sheep. They follow. And I give them eternal life. And before you get to the idea of the argument that's typically there, yeah, but maybe I can jump out of the Father's hand and all that. But listen to what he's saying here. I give them eternal life. I give eternal life to them. What is the implication of that? They will never perish. They will never perish. The outcome of giving eternal life is they don't perish. They don't perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. Who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as we're doing this, we are again sketching the idea of the fact that if you are a genuine disciple, you will persevere, or from God's perspective, you will be preserved. Notice I didn't say if somebody says they become a Christian. I've been through that. I've had people who I have worked with in the same church who ended up walking away. And as a pastor for over 30 years, do you think I haven't seen people who showed great promise all of a sudden and vector off? Of course I have. And it breaks your heart. But you're reminded again, there's a difference between I professed. There's a difference between, boy, it looks like there's something happening over here, and there's a real disciple. Because genuine disciples from God's side are preserved. From the disciples' side, persevere. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, let's start in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and in knowledge, even to the testimony concerning Christ, which was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What? God is going to confirm people blameless. You go, how can he do that? Answer, God is faithful. God is faithful. Through whom you were called into the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The reason you're going to get there is because God is faithful. Specifically, Jesus is faithful to a promise to bring many sons to glory to the Father. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why is he absolutely confident of that? Because it's not related to his confidence in their ability as disciples. It's based on his confidence in Jesus' ability to keep a promise to the Father. That's the point. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and your soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you go, man, that would be quite a prayer. That would be quite a deal. That would be nice if God could do that. And then he follows up. Faithful is he who calls you. He's the one that did the effectual call, and here's the outcome, and he will also bring it to pass. Okay? So this is not something that was invented in the 14th century. This is something that has arisen out of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. He says, for this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Who's he talking about? God, Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that he is able to do something, to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. He says, I'm absolutely confident that he is able to sustain me. He is able to guard what I've entrusted to him. So his confidence is in what? His own ability? Is he arrogant? No. He's just saying, I'm just really confident that God is going to do what he promised to do. And so what do we do with all these people who look like they flunked, look like they have dropped out? Well, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. There are going to be lots of people who are coming and doing religious things and professing that they are the Messiah. And they are anti instead of Christ ones. They're saying, I'm the one who's coming in Christ's stead. Okay? They went out from us. Ah, that's our point. That's the thing that disturbs our soul. They went out from us. We used to fellowship together. We used to worship together. We used to serve together. But they went out. They vectored off. Why did they vector off? Here's the answer. But they were not really of us. How do we know that? How do we know? Because here it said very, very categorically, for if they had been of us, in reality, if they'd really been one of us, they would have remained with us. Period. Selah. Stop the bus right there and consider that for a minute. Do you understand what he's just said? If they were genuine disciples, they would have done what? They would have remained with us. That is the outcome of being genuinely saved. You continue. Oh, does that mean that Christians therefore don't ever sin? Does it mean that Christians don't, in a moment of temptation, choose, well, I have to choose between keeping my wife happy and keeping God happy. If mama's not happy, ain't nobody happy, I'll keep mama happy. And then afterward go, do you know something? I compromised. Here's what a disciple does. He recognizes it, repents, and gets back on the track. Or he might come up to a situation where he says, oh man, if I follow Christ, it's going to cost me this in my career or my job. And they might at some point say, oh boy, I have to do that. And then afterward they go, you know what I did there? You know what I did? I put somebody above God. A disciple always repents and goes back. So there's a course, there's a vector, there's a direction of life. Doesn't mean that there aren't interruptions. You guys know, actually, do you know something? Every time we sin, and guys, we sin, don't we? But every time we sin, we've made a choice. We've made a choice. We know this is what God wants. But right at the moment, this is what Howard wants. And every time I sin, it is a little micro moment where I'm being tested as to whether I am going to have God first or Howard first. And every time I sin, I put Howard first. But what does a disciple do? Go, do you know something? I put Howard first, and you repent of that. Because there's a course of life, because you're a disciple. All right. But they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out. Well, what does that show? So that it would be shown that they all are not of us. There's a one-to-one correspondence. If people depart the faith with finality, it should be something that makes it very clear to us, it's shown, oh, they were not genuine disciples of the Lord. That's the takeaway. Or let's go to another passage, Jude. Jude. You've heard this passage, but we rattle through it so quick sometimes we don't think about it. We're going to just take a moment and think about it today. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Stop. What does that mean? Many believe that although God is described as all-powerful, even he cannot counter or override or change your will. I don't know where that thought came, but man, it's common out there. I mean, God can't do anything with your will. I mean, our will is, we have autonomy, right? We have that idea. Well, that common belief embraces the false notion that man and man's autonomy, his will, is the highest authority in the universe, not God. The position is based on the notion that God at some point eternally and tragically subjugated his will under the will of man, making man the ultimate determiner of eternal destiny, and that he cannot marshal the most eternity-transforming of your choices, even though he badly wants to. They understand. Oh, okay, in the garden, God put man in charge of his creation. What does that mean? Does that mean that therefore God ceased to be an authority? No. Because if man did something wrong, man wasn't the ultimate authority. They're still answerable to God. Or take another relationship. Husband-wife. Husbands are given delegated authority over the wife. What does that mean? Does that mean the husband can do whatever he wants? Well, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to treat her this way. I'm going to lock her down the basement, throw dog food to her once in a way. Because God's given me the authority. And God looks at it and goes, oh boy, I gave him the authority. What am I supposed to say? I mean, that's his business. No. Because as God delegates authority, he doesn't cease to be the authority. You need to operate that authority according to God. God's given authority of children to parents. Does that mean that parents can do whatever they want and God just goes, oh boy, I don't know, it's up to them? No. God still remains the authority even though he's delegated it. You need to, on delegated authority means you operate that authority according to the confines and will of the one who gave you the authority. Not, and so he checks out. Well, the mainstay of the, for example, word of faith heresy not only is lacking any shred of scriptural warrant that man is the highest authority, there's not a shred of scriptural warrant where that was anything like where God delegated that kind of a power to his creation, but in fact it is directly contradicted by these sorts of verses. Listen, now him who is able to keep you from stumbling. God hasn't given that up. He's able to keep you from stumbling and what make you to stand. Praise God. That's two things. Number one, that's a source of security. Number two, that's just understanding who the God of the Bible is. He is that God. He's able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. That's the God that we serve. So, in this regard, going back to Luke chapter 14, let's gather up the threads. What does the life of a disciple look like practically? What does it take to have the faith that saves? And, as a corollary, do you have the faith that saves? The faith that saves has four essential elements. First element, the faith that saves has the right content. You can say, I believe in God. I ask a few more questions and you think that God is somehow a crustacean or what, some God of your own creation or your own thought. Remember, that's the problem. We read in the Psalms, God says, man, you made an error. You thought God was like me. He's not. Okay? The faith that saves has the right content. The disciple embraces what the Bible says about who God is. It's the God of the Bible, not the God of your own imagination. I think God surely must be this or that, because that what makes sense to me. That's my intuition. No, you have to do it by what the Bible says. You have to understand the disciple adapts himself to what the Bible says about who man is. Like you might say, well, that guy, he's a pretty good guy. That guy's acceptable by the Lord. No, you say, what does the Bible say? Or, more importantly, who are you? Will your righteousness ever pay for sin? Of course not. Will your righteousness ever be sufficient to get you to heaven? No. That's why you need a substitutionary payment, substitutionary atonement. You need someone perfect to do a death in blood to pay for your sins. And if that doesn't happen, you'll never make it. You need to have the right content about who God is, who man is, how sins are paid, rather than what tradition or your own intuition tells you about them. You need to take God's testimony of who he is. Jesus, fully man, fully God. Doesn't make sense to me. You adjust. You say, here's what the Bible says. So faith has the right content. Number two, faith that saves has the right object. My faith is in the right thing. Sadly, still, if you go up to most people in evangelical churches and you say, if God were to stop you on the day you died and say, why should I let you into heaven? The first thing that would pop out of your mouth is, and for approximately 80% of people who identify as Christians, they pop out with, I prayed the prayer. Their full confidence, the object of their faith, is some religious thing they did. Or they got baptized, or they got confirmed. It's something that they did. The object of their faith is some religious thing that they did. That's not the faith that saves. The faith that saves has the right object. Here it is, Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Verse 21, now apart from the law, in other words, not by keeping the law and somehow gaining your righteousness that way, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. People get the righteousness of God by putting their trust and faith in God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I put all my trust in the fact that Jesus will give me the righteousness of God as a gift. I'm not at all depending that I'm just such a fine fellow. He'll surely let me in. So the faith that saves is the right object. The faith that saves now, and that's what we've been talking about the last month, has the right response. That's been our area of particular study this morning. A disciple begins on the footing that Jesus is Lord. It's possible to know that Jesus is Lord, that God is God, but never actually submit the heart. And I greatly fear that there will be many, many entering into a Christless eternity who were vaguely or broadly aware that Jesus is Lord, but never actually entered the gate by sitting down and calculating, by sitting down and considering, what are the actual elements that I must surrender to Christ's authority in my life? And surrendering those very things. And although no disciple ever perfectly executes those convictions with anything like perfection, the disciple for the rest of his life and for the rest of their eternity continues to sit down and consider what new areas they have become aware of that they need to surrender to Jesus or to be restored to their original determination. Or you could say the salt of the covenant. Disciples, from time to time, slip into preferring their own good over the good of the kingdom called sin. But they always get back up to the life direction, the life trajectory, to submit all of those things. Because that's who a disciple is. Those that do not continue in this as a life trajectory, who depart with finality, like Judas, like Demas, like some names that you and I can think of, well, we know why they're there. They departed to make it very clear, to show, make it obvious, they were never the real thing. So says John. And the last of the four, the faith that saves has the right source. None of these verses we carefully read over about continuing in the faith, continuing in our discipleship, expressed a confidence in the strength or integrity of the disciple. I know I'm going to make it because I'm stubborn. I know I'm going to make it because I can do it. No. The disciple is preserved. and the disciple perseveres. It's a symbiotic thing. Because the Lord, so you could say it this way, the disciple is preserved, therefore the disciple perseveres. There's a dependence, but there is a dependable progression. Because God is working all of these things to a conclusion that he had decided much, much earlier. He's working all things after the counsel of his will. He who began that good work is going to continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. So, again, Luke 14. A disciple understands Jesus as Lord. And he understands he has to take first precedent in my relationships. In my dreams, I show up with a cross on my shoulder and I wave goodbye to my stuff because now it belongs to the Lord. And a disciple continues that way for this life and beyond into eternity. And that's what you're signing up for to ever even begin as a disciple. That's why it's important for me to tell you that. That's why God thought it important that you hear that. Genuine disciples give evidence of the reality of their saving faith by continually going deeper in their working out of his lordship and continually in this life being compelled by the new nature within and the sovereign sustaining hand of the Lord. They are continually and ultimately restored to that basic stance. They keep on coming back. Jesus is Lord. They die following and pursuing Christ. So, like Jesus did to that crowd so long ago, it's my responsibility to say to this crowd, sit down and consider what is required for the first time entrance into the kingdom of heaven as a disciple. And then continue through your life to sit down and evaluate the cost-benefit analysis and come and follow Jesus as Lord. That's the invitation. Heavenly Father, thank you for making it so clear. You didn't make it easy. But if you really are God, and the implications of God are that you own everything, and we need to acknowledge that, boy, we shouldn't have been surprised, should we? Heavenly Father, I pray that if there are some here today who are holding on tenaciously even to a false doctrine of assurance, that today they would check that at the door and they would apply this scripture. They would sit down and carefully consider, have I ever done this? Have I ever deferred to Jesus Christ as master and I'm the slave? And now as a believer, are there areas sticking out where I'm not doing that? I need to be restored to do that. So Lord, by your Spirit, would you cause new life to begin in some? Would you cause new life to continue to the day of Christ Jesus in the rest? And would you do that, I would pray, to your glory and our joy. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, at this part of the service, we are going to be very quickly going into some testimony times. But before we do, that is next, isn't it? We did an adjustment. Would you two come? Why don't you come up together? That way, if one of you needs a hand held, it's done. And come and share what you would like to about what the Lord has done in your life.